Well, as Jago said, I'm going away for 6 weeks on Thursday, and I don't know what is wrong with me, but I have the most amazing talent as we sort of head to different conferences to set off the bleeper in airports, the security bleeper. I think I could go through naked and still set it off. It's amazing how I do it. And having spent so much time queuing in airport security, there are times when I think back rather wistfully to the first time I ever thought or heard about Islamic fundamentalism, or was certainly confronted by its anger and violence. And I don't know if you relate to this, but I think it was at the publication of this book, The Satanic Verses by Salman Rushdie. And as a result of the deeply anti-Islamic comments Salman Rushdie made in this book, the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran called for a fatwa, an assassination on Salman Rushdie. Soon after that, very soon after that, while he was in hiding and from hiding, Rushdie wrote these rather surprising words. He said this: "The heart of what they're angry about is not the specific insults, it's to do with the whole notion of doubt. Doubt," he went on, "it seems to me, is the central condition of human beings in the late 20th century. One of the things that has happened to us in the 20th century as a human race is to learn how certainty crumbles in your hand. We cannot any longer have a fixed certainty of anything. The table that we're sitting next to, the ground beneath our feet, the laws of science, they're all now full of doubt. Everything we know is pervaded by doubt and not by certainty." That was Rushdie's reflection on what was going on, and I wonder what your reaction to that quotation is. To some degree, I think Salman Rushdie is right. That is to say, doubt, generally speaking, is one of the hallmarks of our present age. And it's not surprising that it is. Look at the society we live in. We know it's easy to fall victim to other people's certainties. If it were not so, they'd be neither advertisements nor salesmen. We all know that whatever the adverts may tell us to the contrary, Haagen-Dazs ice cream does not actually make us more attractive to the opposite sex. Actually, I find that if I eat too much of it, I become less attractive, especially in my bathing costume. Now, rightly, we doubt a lot of what the advertisers tell us, despite the constant tyranny of their assertions. We have skeptical minds, and we live skeptical lives, and we do that in order to survive. And the religious world is no different. It contains numerous examples of tragedies which would have been prevented if only the gullible followers had not been more skeptical of their leaders' certainties. London is full of cults that destroy and manipulate the lives of their adherents. And if only those followers had presumed that it might not be as their leaders so confidently asserted. And actually, even in marriage, you need the odd bit of doubt. Now, this is something I read in this magazine this week. I don't know if you came across it yourself. Listen to this, in terms of the need for a bit of doubt in marriage. A Chinese man is divorcing his wife after she pretended to hang herself as an April Fool's joke. Mr. Lin returned home from a business trip on the 1st of April. When I opened the door, I saw a black object swinging in the air. I was shocked to see my wife had hanged herself. Lin called the police, who cut her down and laid her on the ground, at which point she sat up and started to laugh. "I can't stand the jokes and games anymore," said Mr. Lin. "We're getting divorced." If only he'd had a bit more doubt. There you have it. And it's therefore good and appropriate to meet in John's Gospel a man who could claim to be the patron saint of the modern era, St. Thomas, Doubting Thomas, we affectionately call him. And he's such a 21st century man. I mean, we feel he's one of us. Thomas the Honest Skeptic. He endears himself to us because we see ourselves in him. We admire his stubborn refusal to believe anything without adequate empirical evidence. He will not be taken in unless he's got good, solid evidence of the sledgehammer variety. If he were English, he would definitely be a Yorkshireman. He'd be from Yorkshire. He wants the facts. He wants none of this airy-fairy religious nonsense. Don't give him the claptrap. He's a realist. And if you don't believe me, then you've only got to look at Thomas's portrayal in John's Gospel. So we're going to look now at Thomas's portrayal and his rebuke. So first, on this Sunday that belongs to him, his portrayal, that's the first point. And there's a pen portrait done of Thomas through John's Gospel. It begins chapter 11, verse 16. Don't turn to it, but let me tell you about it. Jesus has been telling the disciples that Lazarus has died and that they're going to go to Bethany in order to minister to his sisters. So they're grieving. And they're going to go and visit them. And Thomas immediately realizes that they're going back into dangerous territory because Bethany is very near to Jerusalem. And they've already left Jerusalem because the chief priests and Pharisees want Jesus dead. And they're unequivocally opposed to Jesus. So Thomas says, verse 16, when he hears they're going to Bethany, well, let's go with him that we may die as well. Let's go too and we'll get killed as well. What a positive, forward-looking, encouraging chap to have around, don't you think? But that's what Thomas is like. Totally unsentimental about Lazarus's death, about Mary and Martha's grief. Hard-headed and practical about the implications of going near people who want you dead and are powerful. So he says soberly, loyally, cynically, let's go too and we'll die as well. Now, he's one of those guys, isn't he, who looks into the dark corners of life and anticipates the worst of everything. And then in chapter 14, verse 5, we rejoin the disciples in the upper room. And it's the night before the crucifixion. And Jesus has been saying, as he reassures the disciples, although I'm going to leave you, although I'm going to die, don't be troubled. Trust in God. Because you know, he says, verse 4, the way to the place I'm going. You can't come with me at the moment, he said, but you will come with me one day. You'll be there one day, and you know the way. And then Thomas butts in and reveals the fact he's totally uncomprehending and down to earth. He butts in and he says, Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? That's the realist in him. He doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, and he asks blunt questions to try and get to the bottom of what Christ is saying. And in John chapter 14, he elicits from the lips of Christ one of the most famous sayings in the Bible. I am the way, Thomas, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It was Thomas who drew forth that comment. And then we come to today, the first Sunday after Easter, Thomas's Sunday. So it's after the resurrection, and here we are, John 20, verse 24, 25. Can you see as you look down? And he's at his most blunt and skeptical. There are some words of gruesome pragmatism from his lips as he lays down his own conditions for believing Christ has physically risen from the dead. He wants personal and concrete evidence that the person he knew had been crucified displayed a physical continuity with the person the other disciples claim had been raised from the dead. He calls for unassailable evidence that this is the same guy. So he says, verse 25, when they claim to have seen him, can you see him? Gruesome stuff, have a look down. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It's pretty gruesome, isn't it? I mean, imagine him going to visit a friend in hospital and saying, listen, I think you're faking. I'll only believe you're not if I'm allowed to put my finger in your wound. Can I tell you, if you say that, you're sicker than your friend is. That's what Thomas asked for. And he personifies the scientific spirit, the insistence on data that can be investigated by his senses. Do you see it? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I place my fingers in the nail marks, he wants to see and touch the risen Christ, or he won't believe it. And I have to say, I'm very grateful for the record of Thomas's doubt, of his unbelief, because it destroys a very common reconstruction of the resurrection story. That this is an account that came out of a group of gullible, credulous people looking desperately for hope in a hopeless situation. So they're following Jesus. He's been brutally murdered, and now they're desperate for hope. So Christ's resurrection was simply a visionary experience because their emotions had been so deeply touched. Tell me, do you think Thomas was a daydreamer? Have a look down, verse 25. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands. Do you think he was having a fantasy, verse 25? Unless I put my fingers where the nails were. Do you think that what he saw in verse 25 was the product of an overheated imagination? Unless I put my hand into his side? What do you make of that? And I think it's pretty plain. Thomas had missed the first appearance of Jesus to the other disciples on the previous Sunday, as we see in verse 24. I often wonder where he was. Was he out buying food? I don't know, was he showering? And then I realized where he was. Of course, he was watching the Masters on television with his brother. That's what he'd be doing. That's what I would want to be doing. And the commentators, actually, as they talk about it, probably the sheer stark reality of the cross had so overwhelmed Thomas that he just wanted to be alone, so he was in his cave. Anyway, he missed the first appearance, and he was far too skeptical to be deluded into self-deception. And then, verse 26, 1 week later, let's follow the story. Jesus appears to the disciple again. Verse 26, Thomas was with them. He was there. And Jesus now offers Thomas, verse 27, the gruesome proof he wants. Thomas, he says, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side. Thomas, he says, go ahead. If that's the game you want to play, if those are your gruesome rules, here's the proof. Don't bother washing your fingers, just stick them in here, get on with it. Reach out your hand, shove it in here, get on with it. See for yourself, feel for yourself. Yes, I was crucified, yes, it's me. I have risen. I've risen, Thomas. Now, of this I am convinced. I'm convinced that this is eyewitness evidence. If I'd lived in that moment of history, if I'd been there in first century Palestine, and I'd been in that upper room after he'd been crucified and risen from the dead, I would have seen and heard him. I could have touched him. But I'm convinced this is historical. I don't know whether you are. I'm convinced that this is not subjective, this is not theoretical, this is not something that I feel about God. This is a historical figure who died and rose again. And the question is, ladies and gentlemen, why is this so important? Why? It's because it's not enough to believe in the teaching of Jesus. No, Thomas was changed. His life was revolutionized because he encountered the risen Christ. Have you? Have you? It was then that his life was turned from defeat to triumph. That's how he became someone who changed history. So Peter writes of the centrality of the resurrection to change lives in 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection. That's where we get the new birth from. Now I say that because sadly, there will have been sermons preached in this city this morning, here in London, which will have said, well, we don't know if we can believe Jesus was physically raised. We don't know if these legends are true. We're modern people, and this is difficult to believe. But we believe in the spirit of Christianity, the teaching of Christianity, equality, justice for all, the golden rule, love, peace. That's what we need. Ladies and gentlemen, can I say this evening, if that is what you have come for tonight, a set of principles, maybe you're a visitor here and that's what you've come for. Love, peace, justice, equality, for a philosophy of life. Then you've come to the wrong place. Go and join David Cameron or Tony Blair. Sign up. They both seem to be spinning the same sort of stuff. But you won't get that here. No, what John is on about is not a set of abstract principles. He's on about the risen Christ whom you must encounter. Look, here's the issue. Peter, John, Mary and Thomas knew all about those things in the teaching of Jesus. They'd been with him for 3 years. They believed in love, peace, equality and justice. They'd been there for 3 years. But that didn't change them. No, what changed them was meeting the risen Christ. Have you? Who is God, who came to earth, who really lived, who really died, who really rose again, who will return to judge the world. Have you met him? Do you have a relationship with him? And the New Testament says to the person who says, look, I just want the principles. Just give me the principles. It says, I can do nothing for you until you believe in him, until he is at the center. Oh, I just want the principles. The New Testament says, I can do nothing for you until you believe. And I say that because the teaching, the morality, without Jesus at the center, does not make sense. Let me try and illustrate that. Well, let's say that actually in this church there are two groups of students. You're all students and you've all got exams to do in a month and a half. Let's say that. You've both got a set of exams, but you've both got a three-hour exam in 6 weeks' time. And I go to one group and I say to you, now when you're done with the exam, do you know what we're going to do with it? When you're done with the exam, this is what we're going to do with your exam paper, as you've written it. We're just going to rip up your exam paper after you spend all that time preparing and we'll throw it in the bin. That's what we say to you. That's what we'll do. And to the other group, to you we say, with your exam we're going to mark it and it will be the basis of what college or university you go to and what job you get and the people you meet in your life. Now do you think it would make any difference to how the two groups prepare for the exam, knowing that? One, my future depends on it. The other, it's going in the bin. To one group we say, well you must work very hard but ultimately nothing will come of it, it's all going in the bin. To the other group, we say it's going to make all the difference in the world. Does it make a difference on how we do things? And the Bible says, is there a God who has come to earth, who rose from the dead, who can be known personally, who will judge the world, and with whom one day you will rule and reign forever? Is there a God like that? Or is it, when you die, you rot? Do you think it makes a difference? It makes all the difference in the world. So how ridiculous, as people have said this morning in this city, look, it's just the spirit of Christianity that counts. It's just the important principles. The values of the Bible are the key, and not whether Jesus rose from the dead. How ridiculous! How ridiculous! It's the difference between those two exams. I do believe in love, peace, equality, and justice, and it's because I've met the risen Christ. And before I met him, I didn't care about those things. You see, we've got to meet the person. And once we do, life can never be the same again. So how do you meet him? How do you meet the risen Christ? Well, let's go to our second point, Thomas's rebuke. We've seen Thomas's insistence on first-hand sensory verification. He must see, hear, touch. And why not? Why shouldn't he see, hear, and touch? That's how everyone else in John 20 has come to believe. Verses 6 to 8, Peter and John, who ran to the tomb in the early morning on Easter day, saw the empty grave closed, and because of what they saw, they believed. And the word for saw there is, for believe there is theoreo, from which we get our word theory, which means they think and reason things out. So they went and they believed because they saw. And then, verse 16 of John 20, Mary Magdalene heard the voice of the one she previously thought was the gardener, but when she heard the master's voice calling her name, Mary, can you imagine that moment? Mary, she knew at once who it was through hearing. And then verse 20, to the 10 disciples on the first Easter day, Jesus spoke to them and showed them his hands and his side. So then it seems reasonable that because all of them had either seen Jesus with their eyes or heard him with their ears or touched him with their hands, so it seems reasonable that Thomas should have demanded the same grounds for faith. That's fairly reasonable, isn't it? And as we see, Jesus does in verse 27 indeed give Thomas the evidence for which he asked. But the story doesn't end there. For Jesus, having yielded to Thomas's demand, goes on to rebuke him, or at least to pronounce a blessing on those who did not make Thomas's demands and who have believed without seeing. Are you with me? Those who have believed without seeing. Verse 29, can we see it? Because you, Thomas, have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Now, please do not misunderstand that. That was not a request for faith without evidence. But it is a requirement of faith without sight, which is a very different thing. Christian belief, Christian faith, is not faith without evidence. H.L. Mencken, the Baltimore sage, wrote, "Faith may be defined as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable." But that's not the meaning of biblical faith. Alice in Wonderland, through the looking glass. Well, that she's got it wrong as well. Do you remember the words? Do you remember them? "But I can't believe that," she said. "Can't you?" the Queen said in a pitying tone. "Try again. Draw a deep breath and shut your eyes." Alice laughed. "There's no use trying," she said. "One cannot believe impossible things." "Well, I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the Queen. "When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." So do you see what faith is there? Faith is a sort of... Now look, our friends believe this. This is what they think, isn't it? Faith is a sort of weird feeling, a weird premonition that maybe there's a God, and we're lucky enough to have been given this strange little spook inside us called faith, which enables us to make a silly leap. That's what they think, isn't it? This little spook. So when people say, "Well, Rico, I wish I had your faith," they're really saying, "I wish I had the same little spook you've got inside you, you big weirdo." But that is not the meaning of biblical faith. Faith is not believing impossible things against evidence. Faith is faith in evidence, but it is faith without sight. So faith is not without evidence, but it is without sight. What I'm saying is, brothers and sisters, I can't show you the risen Christ here standing before us. I mean, he may decide to stand before us. He can do that. He's done that to other people. But I can't show him to you. I can't get out my miracle bag and say, "Here he is."
I can't do that. But I can give you very compelling, reasonable grounds for believing in him. And if you stop to think about it, we do believe things on two bases. The first is our own personal investigation. And the second is the testimony of others who are credible witnesses. So first we believe because we verified it ourselves. And secondly we believe because somebody else who is believable has seen it or heard it and told us. And we believe it without personal verification. Look, a while back I went to the zoo in Bristol with my godson. And before I went I knew there were Indian tigers that existed, but I'd never seen one. But others had been to India and others had been to the zoo, and I knew there was an Indian tiger. Now I have seen one with my own eyes, but I don't believe any more strongly in the Indian tiger because I've seen it than I did previously on the testimony of others, who were credible witnesses. Oh, it's true when you go to the doctor, isn't it? For some. The doctor may say, I'm sorry to tell you, but there's a real problem here. And you may not have felt anything, and you may not have seen anything, and you may not have experienced anything, but his words go through you like a knife. You've heard and you believe. We don't have to see everything to believe. You've just heard a credible witness. I have the same problem with my bank manager. I get my statement in, I can't believe it, I ring him up, and I think, oh no, he's right again. I just have to believe him, because he's trustworthy on the whole, I find. Let's come back to Thomas. Could have and should have believed on the testimony of his fellow apostles. They came to him and they said, verse 25, we've seen the Lord. Now he knew these men. He knew them. And he knew they were sensible. And several were hard-headed fishermen. He knew they were not liable to hallucinations. They weren't that type. They were sensible, down-to-earth men. They were honest. They weren't given to lies. So he knew their integrity and their good sense. And he should have believed them. He should have accepted their testimony. So to sort of paraphrase verse 29, Jesus says, Thomas, you had some very good eyewitnesses come and speak to you. And there were 10 of them, 10. And they came and told you that I was risen. And then these eyewitnesses who spoke to you are enough for you to believe. But you went and set up your own little tests, Thomas, and I've agreed to your tests. But I'm telling you, Thomas, you could have become a believer without seeing. And God's way of finding faith is not groundless. It is based on the testimony of those men. That is what God's way of finding faith is based on. That's where we find it. And millions of Christian believers who've come to faith in Jesus over the centuries have done so because of the credibility of these eyewitnesses. And millions of people who've never seen Jesus believe the apostles who did see him and who are eyewitnesses and bear witness here in the pages of the New Testament to their eyewitness experience. So the reasonableness of faith depends on the credibility of the witnesses. Have you checked them out? That's the question. Will you do so? Please, on this one, you know, this, our souls are at stake. Please don't accept second-hand evidence on this one. Please do your own thinking. And John is longing that you check him out, and that's why he wrote the Gospel. This is particularly for those of you here who have not yet come to faith. John wrote this Gospel, may I say, for you. And he makes that clear. Can we see as we look over the page in verses 30 and 31? Have a look down. These summarize John's reason for writing. Have a look. Do you see them there? 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So if a man or woman is to come to faith, here is the route to faith. As you check out John's Gospel, here are the direction posts. Can you see them? One, Jesus did many signs. So have a look down. Let's just see the five direction posts. One, Jesus did many signs. That's a fact. He did many things. He said many things. Secondly, he did them in the presence of chosen witnesses. He didn't do them in private or in secret. He did them in public in order that they might be seen. And here Thomas has seen the risen Christ. Thirdly, those signs which were seen and witnessed were written down in a book. They were written down. And it's God's purpose that they should be recorded for the benefit of those who did not see them, for you and me. They were written by the eyewitnesses, the apostles, for you and I, the non-eyewitnesses. Fourthly, middle of verse 31, the purpose they had in writing them down, the purpose of the eyewitnesses, was not only that others should through their eyes see Jesus, but should come to believe in him, and their testimony would lead to our faith. Have you got that? Their testimony leads to our faith. And fifthly, the purpose of their coming to faith was that men and women may have life. And again, that is a whole sermon in terms of what life means. We don't have time for it now. But it all begins with echoing Thomas's great statement of faith, my Lord and my God. And it's then about trusting Christ, who is depicted in John chapter 10 as a good shepherd who protects his people. A good shepherd. It was amazing earlier in the vestry just hearing someone there before we prayed just talking about Jesus the shepherd over the last week. And I thought, yeah, he's such a good shepherd. And he gives his life, and he gives true and loving leadership, and he rescues and provides for his people. And the question is, can you trust Christ to lead you? Because let me tell you why people don't come to belief. They refuse to come to belief because they want to keep control. That's what's underneath. I will not believe this, Rico, because I'm staying in control. Well, do you reckon you can trust Christ to lead you? Do you think it's possible to live in happy obedience to him? Well, as you answer that question, please, as we ponder happy obedience and close now, please just look at verse 27. Verse 27, have a look at that. Then he said, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side. Now, scars are interesting things. Just about everyone here tonight has got a scar. And there's a story behind that scar. And it'd be quite interesting to sit down and ask people about their scars and the story behind it. A little bit sick, but quite interesting. And in the film Jaws, three men are out in the sea searching for the man-eating great white shark. And during a lull in their search, they find themselves sharing coffee and sharing horror stories. And each has scars, and each one tries to outdo the other. And one has scars from war, and another has scars from a previous shark attack. Then one of the characters, played by Richard Dreyfuss, rips open his shirt and points to his chest without speaking a word. Another man says, what, bypass surgery? No, answers Dreyfuss. Betty Sue, seventh grade, she broke my heart. Scars tell a story. Now, what is the story of these scars? These scars of Jesus in his side, in his hands. Well, they remind us of Jesus' humanity, of his pain, but they are a perpetual sign of Jesus' sacrifice for sin. Now, why should I give up the control of my life to him and look objectively at what he's done? Well, it begins with those scars. With those scars, which are the proof, Galatians 2 verse 20, that he gave himself up for me. That he paid in death and blood for my wrongdoing. You see, the Christian trusts in the blood that was shed from those scars that he or she has been forgiven. I said this before, but it's been on my mind recently. I went and visited a guy called Stuart Spencer just before he died, 3 days before he died. He was 39. He died of leukemia. And he said to me, Rico, you may think the cross is precious to you, but think what it means to me, because I'll stand before God at judgment in a week. And his blood will pay for my sin, the blood of Christ. You see, the scars enable me to trust Christ. And it's as though Jesus reaches out to Thomas and he says, look at my hands, Thomas. Stop your conditions. Stop your controlling, Thomas. Don't you think you can trust me? And you see, coming to faith, it's almost two-pronged. First of all, our hearts need to be captured by his love, by the blood that was shed from those scars. But secondly, our minds need to make the journey of verses 30, 31, many signs in the presence of witnesses written down that you may believe and have life. We need both. We need the scars of Jesus to move our hearts so that we relinquish control. And we need the words and the evidence of John's gospel of these witnesses to convince our minds. And that is the journey from doubt to faith. And my question is, have you made it? Have you made that journey?
Let's pray together.
Then he said, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Father God, thank you that you give us both the evidence that we need to believe in the New Testament and that the scars of Jesus win our hearts. And we pray, Father, that as we head into this summer, you would enable us to find true faith on the basis of the witnesses and because of the work of Christ at the cross. Amen.